Matthew 18, two verses, the verses 19 and 20. Matthew 18, the verses 19 and 20. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So there are some helpful materials on the subject of prayer meetings. I've benefited from an article by Derek Thomas on the subject of prayer meetings. Al Martin also has several messages on the subject of prayer meeting, and Dr. Beeke also has a booklet. I brought some copies along if anybody would like one. I've got seven or so on prayer meetings. It's only a prayer meeting. That's the title of a book by Charles Spurgeon. But what blessings the Lord has given by means of only a prayer meeting. John Angell James wrote, "The advantages of a well-conducted prayer meeting are great and numerous." And what are those advantages? Well, we want to look at some of them and why prayer meetings. 10 reasons. For one thing, the church is specifically called to pray together. The Lord Jesus calls for this in the verses that we read together. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord Jesus encourages his people to pray and to pray together, to pray in harmony, to pray agreeing, which is taken from the Greek word a symphony, which we recognize. It means to sound together. It's a word that's often used for the harmony of these musical instruments blending together, sounding together. So he's speaking about a symphony of prayer. The Lord Jesus is saying that if you voice petitions together with fellow believers, he will do what they ask. That should be in accordance, if it's in accordance with his will, right? 1 John 5 verse 14. And it's a privilege to pray together, to pray not only privately and individually and to pray alone in our prayer closet, but also with company, to pray with others. One preacher said, any number of praying souls, two or more, have much greater reason to expect success when they pray together than when they pray for the same thing separately. Yeah, fitting comment. Two, praying together in harmony, praying in agreement, praying in this blending of symphony requests, seeking God's will. The Lord is pleased to answer. They have greater reason to expect success. You know, this is contained in that chapter in which the Lord Jesus is telling his church how to deal with sin in the church, church discipline. If a brother trespass against you. And from that subject of discipline, he moves to the church prayer meeting. Maybe it's this connection, that where we have a view of the holiness of God and the holiness that is required of the church, of the congregation, will we not want to pray together and beseech the Lord together and agree with each other in prayer? Secondly, the church was born in prayer. That's how the book of Acts begins, right? The Lord Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples, together with the brothers of the Lord Jesus and the women, met together in an upper room. And Acts 1 verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And as a result of this extended prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Yes, the Lord Jesus had made clear he would give the Holy Spirit. Yes, it would be 10 days between ascension and then the fulfillment of it. But the disciples did not go on a vacation. They didn't go on a little trip. No, they went on their knees to pray, to earnestly pray for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what describes them, notice that, is that they were of the same mind and they're persisting in prayer. There's unity and continuity. And the church was birthed in prayer. And if the church was birthed in prayer, should the church not continue in prayer? Should the church not continue as it began? Colossians 4 verse 2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Thirdly, the church's health is seen in its prayer life. When Luke comes to the end of Acts 2, you know, after all the events have unfolded on the day of Pentecost, and he describes the church and he describes the state of the church and the health of this church. You might say the health. Dr. Luke, describing the health of the newborn church, he gives several marks in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were hungry for solid teaching. And that's how a newborn babe in the faith is grown, by the sincere milk of the word. Yeah, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Now, fellowship with God, fellowship with the Lord Jesus. I think maybe what Luke has in mind is especially fellowship with fellow Christians. They cared for each other. They readily gave and cheerfully employed their gifts, as question answer 55 says, employed their gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread. Luke is writing there of the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of the faith of God's needy people, and in prayers. And then he doesn't just mean private prayers, that too, but congregational prayers and in prayer times that the church observed. Every day was a prayer time at the temple. These prayer gatherings, and there's this definite article in front of the word prayers in the Greek. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. They could have spent their time doing other things. They could have been so occupied in their work that they had no time for prayer meeting and for Bible study. They could have occupied themselves with worldly fashion, the world of entertainment. But their heart didn't go out after that. Their heart went after God and His fellowship in prayer and their fellowship together. It's describing the church's health. A healthy church, in other words, is marked by prayer and supplication. Fourthly, the church continued as it began. Yes, Acts 1, Acts 2. They continued steadfastly in prayer. But what about after that? Well, there's texts here. I've listed them on your paper. Acts 4:24, John and Peter were arrested, warned not to preach any more in the name of the Lord Jesus. But what did they do after they were released from prison? They went and joined the rest of the disciples, and they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. In Acts 6, when some Greek widows were feeling neglected, the church prayed. When deacons were appointed, prayer was made. Someone has said that the inner life of the church after the ascension of the Lord Jesus went on in an atmosphere of prayer and praise. It's an unfailing resource in every difficulty and emergency, he said. Acts 12, when James was beheaded, Peter was imprisoned. Believers gathered together for prayer, praying for the deliverance of Peter. And the Lord wondrously intervened, remember, by sending an angel who met Peter in the prison and led him out of prison and set him free. And what did Peter do as soon as he was set free? He went straight to the prayer meeting. In Acts 13, when the church was spreading and the church was wondering how to serve the world best. They fasted and they prayed, and the Lord revealed that Paul and Barnabas were to be separated for mission work. Acts 13, they were engaged in prayer. And one scholar says that the verb there used in Acts 13 is upturned faces. A beautiful description of prayer. Upturned faces. Acts 16, verse 25, when Paul and Silas had a midnight prayer meeting in the prison at Philippi. Acts 20, verse 36, before saying farewell to the Ephesian elders on the shore of Miletus, Paul knelt down and prayed with them. Acts 21, verse 5, before parting from Tyre, men and women, children, held a prayer meeting on the beach next to the ship. Acts 27, verse 29, while in a storm on another ship which ran aground, Paul organized another prayer meeting. And Dr. Thomas says, the lesson of the early church seems to be prayer, a prayer, and more prayer. Fifthly, prayer is the way by which God's kingdom comes. That's why he taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, which includes praying for the Lord to preserve his church and increase his church. Now, prayer is the way in which the Lord extends his kingdom. Remember Matthew 9, when the Lord Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He doesn't say strike a committee. He doesn't say advertise for open positions. He doesn't say begin instructing potential students. I'm not saying that there's no place for a committee, that there's no place for teaching, etc. But he says pray. When it comes to the sending out of ministers and missionaries, when it comes to the advancing of God's kingdom, let's remember that even if God may give us men, they come from him. And in order for them to have fruit that comes from God, and we don't have the resources to address this harvest that's great, that's plenteous, we're filled with absolute dependence on the Lord and a sense of our own insufficiency and at the same time his sufficiency. That's why we turn to him in prayer, so that, yes, in prayer, confidence is born in our hearts and we bring to him our needs and our requests. In the words of Isaiah 66, verse 8, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth. That we beseech for the blessing of God, the conversion of sinners, the thrusting forth of messengers into our world. Prayer is the way by which God's kingdom comes. Sixthly, prayer increases unity in the church. Unity is one of the great needs in the church. And the Lord Jesus wants us to experience that unity. That's why he taught us to pray, right? In the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Us. Forgive us our debts. He doesn't teach us in prayer to be self-centered, self-focused. Lord, provide food for me today. Let me be sustained. No, we pray for one another. We pray for others. And in our common need with others. Now, what demonstrates the unity of the church? Well, when we pray together. It's what the church in Acts 1 is doing, praying in unity together, in one accord. Prayer increases unity in the church. Peter Masters, who is the minister at the Tabernacle, the congregation in England, where Charles Spurgeon used to be the minister. Peter Masters, he put it this way. In the prayer meeting, preoccupation with ourselves as individual believers slips away. And we become a group of people longing for the blessing of others and for the prosperity of the cause. In the prayer gathering, we are refined and honed as a united body of people. It cements unions and promotes respect. We hear each other pray. We subordinate ourselves to each other. We appreciate each other. We feel, as the old saying goes, one another's spirits, and we are warmed and deepened in oneness and in regard. To adopt a well-worn phrase, the church that prays together stays together. Prayer increases unity in the church. Listening to each other, praying with each other. Seventhly, through prayer, the Lord grants deliverances. In the time of Jehoshaphat, a large number of enemies, remember, had come against Judea. 2 Chronicles 20 tells us about it. And God's people were outnumbered. But they still trusted the Lord and went out to fight. Jehoshaphat, he mobilized the army, but he also asked the people of Israel to fast and to pray before they took action. And while the army was assembled, Jehoshaphat ordered the women and children to come and stand in front of the army. And next, the priests and temple choir came out and led the congregation in prayers and praise. And as they began to sing and praise God, the soldiers in the enemy army began to slay each other. So how was that deliverance brought about? In the face of such a large and threatening enemy, by the prayers and praises of the church. Or think of the time when Peter was in prison. James had already been killed. The church is gathered for prayer. They couldn't get Peter out of prison. They couldn't orchestrate his release. So they turned to pray, because the weapons of our warfare is not carnal, it's spiritual. So they don't orchestrate a protest. They engage in prayer. They turn to the God who rules over all. They turn to pray. Now, James had been beheaded. Had they maybe not prayed for James? I don't think we should draw that conclusion. I think that they prayed for James too. Lord, don't you think? Lord, if it please thee, deliver James from prison. Let James be of use and service in our congregation, yet for some time. But they learned that sometimes God's answer is no. But they didn't stop asking God, because God sometimes answers no. They sought the deliverance of Peter in another prayer meeting, and God brought it about in a wonderful way. Yes, sometimes God's answer is no. That doesn't mean we can't ask. It's better to pray and for God to say no than for the Lord to say, ye have not because ye ask not. Prayer is the way by which we experience deliverance. Prayer is the way through which God gives blessings, too, blessings which he has promised. Yeah. When it comes to the subject of prayer, we sometimes reason that if God is sovereign anyways, why should we pray? What's the point of prayer? But the Lord reassures his people in captivity, promising them that they will return to their land again. He is able to bring that about because he is sovereign over all. The matter is sure, the matter is settled. But he does want us to ask him for it, right? So he's pledged to bring the people of Israel out of Babylon, out of captivity, Ezekiel 36. Then he says right at the end, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. He expects his people to pray together, to gather for collective prayers, pleading with God to do for them what he has promised. Or in the words of Zechariah 10, verse 6, where the Lord promises his blessings to his undeserving people. And he says, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. He's promised. But he expects the prayers of his people to plead the promise. And he promises to hear them and answer in answer to their request. Can't fathom that. That the ear of God would be tuned to us in all our need and distress. And that he would grant us these promises of blessing and salvation and conversion in answer to prayers. Jonathan Edwards says, "That which God abundantly makes the subject of his promises, God's people should abundantly make the subject of their prayers. He is the hearer and answer of prayer. Through prayer, God gives deliverance, he gives blessings which he has promised." Ninthly, prayer meetings are the best way to encourage ministers of the gospel. What does a minister covet the most of his people? Does he covet their praise? No. He covets their prayers. Romans 15, verse 30 to 32. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." Striving together is what he's asking. Striving together with me in your prayers. He wants corporate prayers. He wants the upturned faces, the symphony of the prayers of God's people. That's what he's asking for. Or Ephesians 6, verse 8 to 20. "Prayer always, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And I think every pastor, every minister, every preacher would echo these sentiments. We're powerless as ministers. We're powerless as people. We're ineffective without the blessing of God upon the ministry of the Word. And prayer is God's appointed means of obtaining these much needed blessings. And lastly, in united prayer, we seek the glory of God. There's a reason for a prayer meeting. It's where our praying should begin, right? With God, with His glory. "Hallowed be Thy name." That's first. That's what our united praying should seek. Interestingly, when Jesus, speaking to His disciples in the upper room in John 14, verse 13, He speaks about His disciples doing greater works. And then he means the conversion of sinners and the advancement of the gospel. The disciples are powerless of themselves. But he says, "Let them therefore ask." And then Jesus says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." What's the purpose of the prayer meeting? The glorification of the Father through the Son. Isn't that something to seek? It's what the Lord Jesus asked for it several times in His public ministry. "Father, glorify Thy name." It's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer that He expects us to seek, so that we would say with the psalmist of Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory. Well, therefore, the need for united prayer. I think these 10 reasons are reason enough for seeking His glory and for uniting together in prayer and praise.